Today is the feast of the Holy Family of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And the Holy Family, as a unit, has always been revered by the Church and held up for her attention throughout the centuries. We see this, for example, in the way that the Church has honored the Holy Family in iconography and in art, and also in various patronages. For example, Holy Family Parish in Three Forks, and also in pious traditions. One that I thought of might be familiar to you if you were raised in the Catholic Church, and that was that one would write the monogram for the Holy Family, JMJ, at the top of correspondence. Do you remember getting a letter from Grandma, maybe, and seeing JMJ at the top of the page? Okay, so the Holy Family has always been a focus of attention in the Catholic world, and it is for us today. And this particular year, we are given the story of the losing of the 12-year-old child Jesus in Jerusalem. We have a number of stories, well, a few stories anyway, of Jesus' infancy. And then we advance to Jesus' public ministry, where he is, we are told, approximately 30 years old. But what about the in-between? It's a long time there, 30 years. Those years are known as the hidden years. The story of Jesus being lost in the temple at Passover is very special because it is the only story that we are given of that entire time period in Jesus' life. The only story. Isn't that extraordinary? There must have been a lot of good stories. So the Holy Spirit, we, I think, can presume, wants us to focus upon this as being one of great importance. And I'd like for us to walk through this story a little bit and note some of its details. It's also noteworthy for another reason, and that is, it is the last time that we hear about St. Joseph. After this story, Joseph disappears from the Gospels and from history. We don't know exactly what happened, but it is presumed that sometime between Jesus being 12 years old and being 30 years old, Joseph died. It's the last we hear of him. So we are told by St. Luke that each year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Why? Because Passover, of all of the Jewish feasts, was the only one that required a Jew to be in Jerusalem in the city of the temple for participation in the offering of the Passover lamb. However, rabbis at the time of our Lord were in disagreement as to whether or not Jewish people who lived a great distance from Jerusalem were still obliged to go there for Passover. I mean, we have to remember this was in an age before modern transportation. This would be the equivalent of us, for example, every year walking all the way from Belgrade to Helena, which is where our cathedral is, for the celebration of Easter. And can you imagine the hardship that would go along with that? Some of us are able-bodied, but some of us are not. Some of us do not have children. Some of us have many children. Some of us are elderly, and so on. So the rabbis of Jesus' time said, well, you know, how far from Jerusalem do you have to live before you could be legitimately excused? What if you live in Rome, for example? Okay. Therefore, since this debate was present at the time of our Lord, the Holy Family could have excused themselves from the Passover celebration and said, no, that's a long ways away. We're here in Nazareth. Jerusalem's a long way away. We've got a small business to run. We've got a child to raise. I think that God would understand if we excused ourselves. But they didn't do that. Every year they went. And this teaches us how faithful they were, how religious they were, how they desired to go there and be a part of this Jewish festival. Also, we can presume then what an impression it would have made upon the young Jesus. For if you were a boy growing up in the very small town of Nazareth, it must have been pretty exciting to walk all the way to one of the world's largest cities and to see buildings much larger and much grander than anything in your own small town. So they head to Passover this year when Jesus is 12. And after they have completed their observation of the feast, as they are returning, the boy Jesus remained behind in Jerusalem, Luke says, but his parents did not know it. Now this has created a problem for biblical interpreters throughout the centuries. Since Jesus is perfect, how is it possible that he stays behind and his parents leave and don't know that he's still in Jerusalem? Is he showing disrespect for them? Does he not care about their feelings? How do we explain this? Well, I would like to offer one possible solution. We have all had situations in our own lives in which there is a conflict, okay, between ourselves and someone else, in which the person in essence thinks, you have really wronged me, you have shown me great disrespect or disregard for my feelings, but not all of the information is known, not all of the details are there. And you say, well, please, let me explain myself. And after explaining yourself, the person, okay, there was a misunderstanding, I can see now. Right? I think that since we are given no details, and we know Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, it would be fair to assume that there was a misunderstanding. Somehow perhaps our Lord communicated that he was going to go to the temple. Joseph and Mary didn't understand that. They take off or something like that. Maybe there was a relative in between, you know, that somehow dropped the ball, leading to the separation of child and parents. But nevertheless, that's what happened. He's in Jerusalem. They're headed back to Nazareth. Okay? Thinking that he was in the caravan. You see, the Holy Family is not so different than many of our families that have caravans, right? Did you know that there are at least three times that automobiles appear in the New Testament? We have the Holy Family's caravan, and then Mary's Fiat, and then in the Acts of the Apostles we are told that remarkably the disciples were all in one accord. But I digress. So they look for him in the caravan, but he's not there. They go on for a day looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Maybe this is more or less, you know, the town of Nazareth journeying together. And not finding him, they make the decision to go back to Jerusalem to look for him. They don't find him the first day, and they don't find him the second day. They find him after 3 days. That means they had to find a place to stay the night, food to eat, and all of that. Can you imagine the anxiety in Joseph and Mary's heart? You can appreciate then why she says what she does. And finally, the temple. Maybe they go to the temple to pray. They can't find their son. It's been 3 days. That's a pretty good amount of time. Has he been kidnapped? Is he lost? Did something happen to him? Is he injured? Maybe they went to the temple to beg God, help us to find their son. And there, in one of the outer courtyards, amongst a group of rabbis, there is their 12-year-old son talking with them. And they must have had a combination of intense relief, confusion, and since Saint Joseph was the only sinner in the group, probably a low-grade anger as well. And so they go up to Jesus, and Mary says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been looking for you with great anxiety." Any mother can appreciate how she must have felt. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, did you note the tension that is present within this very brief exchange? Mary refers to Joseph as his father, which he was, his foster father, the man that God had entrusted his only begotten son to be raised by, protected, so forth. Truly, the spouse of Mary, the mother, Joseph, was, rightly, Jesus' father, properly understood. "Your father and I have been looking for you with great anxiety. Why? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Jesus responds, implying, actually, that's not my father. God is my father. And Jesus is 12 years old here. He is in emerging adolescence. And therefore, perhaps, there is a growing tension, or maybe a better word would say, awareness of Jesus' divine sonship and the fact that God is his father in the fullest sense, and Joseph, whose role in his life is now coming to its end, is actually not his father. It's noteworthy, too, I think, that in this, Joseph and Mary, St. Luke says, did not understand what he said to them. Okay? They're not fully grasping. And this theme is present, too, in the infancy narrative. Basically, the question in both of their hearts, who is this? What is this child? You remember when they go to the temple again, at the temple with Jesus, going to have him circumcised, and there are these two old people, Simeon and Anna, as if waiting for Jesus, and they take him and they begin to prophesy about him, and Mary and Joseph are wondering, what in the world? What is going on? And there seems to be a similar wonderment here. He goes back to Nazareth with them. And St. Luke says, as he does elsewhere, his mother kept all these things in her heart. The Gospel of St. Luke is the uniquely Marian Gospel. Most all of the stories of Mary are in St. Luke and not necessarily in the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John, which leads us to conclude that Luke knew the Blessed Mother and that he asked her, share some stories with me. I'm writing a gospel. Tell me about events in the life of your son. And she kept certain things in her heart. Obviously, this would remain in the heart of any mother. So she says, well, let me tell you a story about when the angel appeared to me. Let me tell you about how his birth came about. And then there was this time when we went to the temple to have him circumcised and something odd happened. And then when he was 12, we went to Passover and we lost him. And then we found him in the temple. We had this exchange that we didn't understand. Okay. So, most likely, we hear these words through Luke, who got them directly from Mary. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and favor before God and man. So on the feast of this year's Feast of the Holy Family, I have a question to pose, which not that long ago would have seemed a very strange one and a very poor theme for any sermon. The question is this: what is a family? What is a family? Because that is a question that is in debate now in our society, and it was not that many years ago. And when we use the word family, it is presumed that something is actually meant by that word. And, moreover, that in our common usage, we mean the same thing. Sad to say, that's not the case any longer. Let's talk a little bit about this, okay? If we look at the teachings of our church, especially the teachings from the popes of the 20th century, we could visualize, if you will, three stones or bricks, okay, upon which human civilization is built. And The one at the bottom would have the word marriage on it. Marriage is the most fundamental cell of civilization. Okay? Animals don't marry, humans do. And next, upon the foundation stone of marriage, is one that would have the word family on it. Family proceeds from marriage. And then, on top of the family, would be society. Society is based upon the family, which is based upon marriage. And when we begin tampering with family or harming the unit of the family, society suffers. It's built upon it. When we start tampering with or harming the institution of marriage, family suffers and society suffers. But what's the difference between, for example, a marriage and a family? Why is it that a young couple that's just been married says, we are looking forward to starting our family? Why don't they just look at each other and their dog and say, oh, looks like a family to me. This is good enough. What they make a distinction, okay, between their marriage and their family. Fundamentally, the difference between a marriage and a family is the inclusion of children. A family is fundamentally defined by multiple generations, by the addition of children. So we can speak even of extended family, but what we mean is these are these people's parents and these are these people's parents. All right? That's in essence what we mean by a family. Children are at the center of family. And there has been an attempt in recent years, really beginning a ways back in the 20th century, to do this, to relativize the family and to say the family is whatever we choose to make it. So you can define family this way and you can define family this way, but no person has the right or the ability to affirm this is family and this is something less than family or not family at all. There's even a field of study that has as an agenda behind it advancing this relativism. It's somewhat new. Again, only in the 20th century do we see the rise of the field of cultural, or is it sometimes also known, social anthropology. And if you went to college, got a liberal arts education, as I did, if you have a BA, you may have even taken a class in cultural anthropology. You might have signed up your freshman year and said, well, let's see, I'll take psychology 101, I'll take physics 101, I'll take cultural anthropology 101. That sounds pretty interesting. And if you did, like me, you would have encountered a professor who would say, all right, you've come here, you're 18, 19 years old, you have your understanding of what a family is, but actually you're wrong. And I will attempt to convince you you're wrong by showing you all sorts of examples you've never heard of before of different familial structures from around the world, different cultures, and so on. So I'm going to show you that over here, after the child is born, the men have nothing to do with the child anymore. I'm going to show you that over here, the women have very little to do, and it's all the men. I'm going to show you here how great a role the grandparents play in the rearing of the child, and the parents not so much. Or here we have a smaller version of the family, and here we have the larger, more communal version, you know, the it takes a village model, okay? And you go, oh gosh, I was wrong. I always thought that a family meant mother, father, husband, wife, and their kids, and actually now I see that that was rather naive. And you advance then into adulthood, and then at some point somebody's going to say, you, maybe, I want you to vote for this initiative or bill that would allow our group to define family in this way. And you go, you know what, who am I to say what a family is? Now that might not be you, but you, I'm sure, can identify with that way of thinking. Do you feel confident, therefore, to engage in cultural and societal debates such as this? Do you feel equipped to engage on a one-on-one basis with somebody? If you were to say to them, I'm going to demonstrate to you how to define the family in a proper way, or on the other hand, would you feel so insecure that you'd fear that in the end they'd do logical laps around you until finally you just say, well, the church says it's this way, or God says it's this way, or something like that. In fact, that which has been revealed to be the family is in absolute and complete harmony with what science, what nature, and what logic would demonstrate the family to be. Well, that should make perfect sense to us, because God is the author of all truth, human nature, and the way that humans develop. Okay? In essence, we can, setting aside Revelation for just a moment, point out to people that a family is marked by children. Okay? That's what makes a family different than a club or even a marriage. How do children come to be? Child comes to be. The only way a new human life comes into existence is as a result of the union of one man and one woman. Even in the laboratory, unfortunately, derivatively, a human life comes into existence because of only one man and only one woman. There is no other way to make a human being. And there are only two types of human beings, male human beings and female human beings. Therefore, a family rooted in the union of one man and one woman, marriage, provides the best and the most, if you will, efficient means of rearing, raising, providing for, nurturing any combination of new human beings. In a family, as we understand it, if a male child is produced, he can look to his father to be taught and formed in masculinity. He has to know, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a male? Oh, I see, here's a male right here. What do you know? He also happens to be my father and share my genes. Okay? But we would be wrong to say that a boy child only needs to learn masculinity, or a female child only needs to learn femininity from her mother. No. We have to know about the other gender as well. And so in a family, properly understood, the son receives the gift of formation and masculinity from his father, but he also learns femininity, what it means to be a woman, from his mother, and likewise for a female child. And within the family, we also benefit from our siblings, because we get to learn, for example, I got to learn a little bit about what it means to be a girl, and then a woman, from my sister, and I hope she learned something from me as well. There's a benefit we see, for example, imagine a family in which there are multiple siblings. A man who was raised in a family where he had sisters, where girls, women are not absolutely foreign to him, not absolutely other to him, that man is going to find it much more difficult later in life to view women as objects to be used, as absolutely other or foreign to him. No, I know what women are about, more or less. You know, I had sisters. I had my mom. Okay? And of course, there are unfortunate circumstances that dictate that the ideal cannot be realized. Okay, we have orphans, we have tragedies, we have sin, we have death, we have disease. We have all of those things, yes. But nevertheless, we must affirm the family as it makes sense and according to the natural law, this has been revealed, and to say that anything less than that is either unfortunate or, on the other hand, a wrong tampering that results in danger to the welfare of children. Our Holy Father, Pope Benedict, puts it very succinctly and very beautifully when he says that the family is the privileged setting where every person learns to give and receive love. The family is an intermediate institution between individuals and society. It's in the middle. and nothing can completely take its place. The family is a necessary good for peoples, an indispensable foundation for society, and a great and lifelong treasure for couples. It is a unique good for children, who are meant to be the fruit of the love of the total and generous self-giving of their parents. The family is also a school which enables men and women to grow to the full measure of their humanity. Okay? And if we, by our own wills, choose to in some way tamper with that, if a woman says, I don't need the father here any longer. He is unnecessary, unbeneficial to our children. Or if the man were to say that, I'm going to get rid of my wife. Kids don't need her and I don't need her. Or now with the issue of gay marriage, if two people say, we're of the same gender and that's good enough and we're going to adopt some children or other really unfortunate ways of bringing children into that relationship, they in essence say the other gender is not necessary to the rearing and development of children. And that is wrong, and it's also unnatural and unscientific. There is another way to think of family, especially on the Feast of the Holy Family. This isn't just any family, this is the Holy Family. A few days ago, I was with my family in Portland for a few days. My mom has been driving the same car now for 17 years, so it's starting to wear out, and I thought it'd be good to get her something safer anyway, so I began to look for a new car for mom. I know that's hard to believe if you know me, but I found myself at a little used car lot in a small town in Oregon after dark, closing a killer deal for mom on an 02 Chrysler, okay? And I'm across the desk with this salesman who is clearly an Hispanic immigrant to the United States, okay? I'm in plain clothes because I'm, you know, getting underneath cars and stuff that day, all right? So we do the back and forth, agree on the deal, we start to take care of the paperwork. And he asks me, what do you do? And I said, soy sacerdote católico. I'm a Catholic priest. And all of a sudden, the relationship completely changed. Up to that point, we were just two men doing business. And in an instant, once we realized that we had that common spiritual bond of our baptism, we went from used car salesman and jerk to brothers in the Lord. And his affect changed and the way that we were talking changed, and he said, oh, he said, I'm from a big Catholic family in Mexico. My mother is 500% Catholic. And he began to tell me about all of the things that his mother does for the church and has done for the church. And, you know, I came here when I was about 18, 20 years old, whatever, about 20 years ago. I spent half my life in Mexico, half my life in the United States. And from that, he then began to almost confess to how he had more or less lived two lives. Because one thing that we may take a right pride in as Catholics is that wherever you find Catholic culture, you find value of the family and of children, right? Wherever you go throughout the world, you know, be it Ireland or be it Mexico or Brazil or Bavaria or Italy, there are families getting together and having a big meal. You know what I'm talking about. He grew up in that Catholic familial culture, and then when he's a very young man, he leaves it and he enters into our highly individualistic culture, and as many do, he leaves behind the good. He ceased practicing his faith. He got involved with a woman who didn't share his faith. They had 3 children together. They got legally married, but not sacramentally. And after 3 children, he's operating out of this, you know, children are good point of view. She said, I'm not having any more of your children. And she aborted their 4th child. So, lo and behold, the relationship falls apart. They divorce. Then he goes and he finds another woman. Again, doesn't share his religious values. Again, gets married only in the eyes of man. Again, has 3 children with this woman. And now they're having problems in their attentions. And he's working, selling used cars. He's unable to provide for the 3 children he's had with one woman and the 3 children he's had with another woman. And if you were to go back to our example of the foundation stones, okay, he wouldn't have found himself, and with all of these other innocent people with him, in such a complicated, unfortunate situation if he had respected the church's teachings about marriage. And if he had, then that would have led to probably a more integral and happy family, and then we would all be benefiting from that as a broader society. Okay. But what I, and by the way, you know, I gave him my card and I gave him a guide to confession, and then my mom went out to her car and brought in an Our Lady of Guadalupe prayer card and gave that to him and everything. And he said, I think that God sent you here to me for a reason. And I said, you bet, to get a screaming deal on this car. And also for your spiritual welfare. But what I want to point out is that none of that would have taken place if we hadn't realized that we share the faith together. Do you see? Do you see that, in essence, the church is the holy family for the world? If you will, we are the holy family. We are the only holy family, 1.1 billion of us strong, that the world has. And the world needs us to be holy men and holy husbands and holy fathers and holy sons and holy uncles and holy cousins and holy women and holy wives and holy mothers and holy sisters and holy aunts and cousins. It's not enough for us to just be ordinary or worldly. We have a gift to give if we take ownership of and give gratitude to God for the fact that we are His holy family, the church. Let us give thanks to Almighty God that we can call Him Father and the church our mother.